Very glad to have the opportunity to be with you today and share a portion of God's Word. The title for our thoughts this morning is Divine Communication. Divine Communication. Our society has become a difficult place for Christians to live. And I'm not speaking about the United States at large. I mean, it's right here in our small neck of the woods here in Randolph County. It's true that our areas, religious heyday, a day when religion was very prominent here among the citizens of Randolph County. Not that it's not today, but if we look back through history, we can see how many, many people were committed to Christianity almost 100 years ago. In fact, it was during that time that many of the congregations that we now know and recognize and associate with, it's during that time that many of those places were built. But things have happened during the last 100 years. Many things have come to pass in the last 100 years, and some of the congregations that were very much like our own are now worshiping in different patterns. And many other congregations have come into this area, and now we have here in Randolph County a group of people who are very religious, but very divided in our religion. Something that has happened to me recently, and I know that you all have shared similar experiences, you meet a person for the first time and you begin to talk with them, and you pick up immediately that they are religious. You pick up immediately that these folks are committed to going to church. As you talk to them, sooner or later, it comes about that they learn that we go to the Church of Christ, or that they go to a different type of religion, a different type of church. Now, how many times is it that that conversation happens, and that instant creates a wall, a barrier, and it's almost as if we know all of the things about that individual, and they know all about us, and it's as if that wall exists, and although we may talk in terms of religion, we never talk in terms of bringing that person to church with us, or vice versa. And we'll talk and address religion, but we never try to convert that person, never try to teach them anything. It's almost as if we have a mindset that because their background and their heritage is different from ours, that there's no way we could make a difference in their lives. There's no way we could share with them the principles that we have here in the Church of Christ and our conservative type religion. Have you noticed that? I'm sure you have. I spoke with a lady just the other day, and she happened to have been at Napoleon during their revival. She was there, I was there the same night. I didn't meet her that night, but I talked to her about what had happened there, and James McDonald was the speaker that evening. And she said, I go to a such and such church, as if to say, end of discussion. We're not going to talk about this anymore. That was her way of, and she changed the subject right after that. It was almost as if she put a stop to it with that. Well, how can we communicate to people? And how can we talk to people in ways that will reach out to them over these borderlines, so to speak? Well, the Apostle Paul was able to do this. And we're going to look at two speeches that he made to people that very much differed in their background and in their heritage from him. He was very persuasive. We are afforded a great opportunity right now, and I want to encourage all of you to do this. I want you to pay very close attention to what's happening right now. But we've got a chance to see something that perhaps otherwise we wouldn't see or pay attention to. I want to tell you about a history of a city that goes back many, 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 many years. There's a city in the world, and its foundation was laid perhaps even in the days of King David, even as far back as maybe 1000 B.C. It's hard to know for sure. But back in those days, security was a major issue for the people. It was a major issue, and they found a landform that provided them great security. There was a large rock that just jutted out of the ground. It went up about 150 feet. It was about 1,000 feet long and 500 feet wide, and on this rock, a city was founded. Well, through time, that city, because it was close to the ocean, it got to be very prominent. And in about 500 B.C., this city reached its highest potential. It peaked out, and there were great artists that lived there. There were great scholars that lived there. And they built great temples to their gods and to their goddesses. According to Greek mythology, there were two gods that were over the sea. There was one called Poseidon and the other called Athena. And they had a challenge to see which one was going to be the god or the goddess of the sea. And Poseidon took his spear and touched the ground, and there came forth a seawater spring. But Athena took her spear and touched the ground, and there came an olive tree out of the ground. The olive tree is still today the symbol of the city of Athens, Greece. And today it is still a very much a part of the Olympic Games that's going on right now in the city of Athens, Greece. They built great temples to these gods, to Athena. One of the greatest structures of all time is the Parthenon. It was built on this large rock called Areopagus. And this large temple had huge columns. It was massive. Very, very many idols were inside of that temple. There was a huge temple of this goddess Athena that was 70 feet tall, that towered above, and because of the position on this rock and how tall that was, anywhere in the city could look up and see this goddess. That was 500 BC when all of that came to pass. Now, I can only imagine, because I know, friends, how long it would take us to erect a structure like that with all of our modern machinery. They didn't have any of that. And yet they created this huge temple. Well, it passed its heyday, so to speak, and 500 years passed by. The time of Christ came and went. But for 500 years, those people lived right there in that city. That temple existed then, just as it exists now. And they passed on from generation to generation to generation their belief system involving these gods and other gods in the surrounding areas. And when the Apostle Paul came to Athens, sometime probably in the around 50 to 60 to 70 AD, he went right into all of that. He went right into that area. He saw, he says, we will see on the Olympics right now, the Parthenon. It was there. He saw perhaps it was in a lot better form than it is now. But he saw perhaps this great statue and all the other great statues that all of these fine artists had erected, all in the name of religion to their false gods. And he stood about and he preached in their marketplace. And he preached strongly about Jesus Christ. And the people wanted to hear about it. They wanted to hear about it more. They wanted to learn a little bit more about it because they made a practice in their lives to learn about new things. They touted themselves as being intellectuals, and they wanted to learn new things. In Acts chapter 17, we hear how Paul addresses these people. About a quarter mile away from the area of the temple there, the Parthenon, there was a place, a rock called Mars Hill. And this was a mound, and it was sort of in a central location around the city of Athens. And they would gather there to hear speeches. We're going to pick up in verse 22 and listen as Paul speaks to these people. Now remember, friends, he is surrounded by people who share very much different religious backgrounds from himself. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, that haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone or by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in the righteousness by that which whom man hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. This is his speech. And he starts out speaking to them, and it's important that we take note of what he said. But let's not forget, here's Paul. He believes very strongly in Jesus Christ, and they believe very strongly in something else. Let's notice what he does. He starts out building rapport with the people of Athens. He doesn't come in throwing stones at them. He doesn't come in and tell them they've got to tear down all of these statues and all of these structures. He comes in and he gets them real interested. He says, I perceive that you're too superstitious, because I see that you're worshiping all these gods, and you even got one to the unknown God. Interestingly, friends, now it wasn't in Greece, but a statue with that exact inscription has been found in another location. But he says, you're worshiping all these gods, and here's one called the unknown God. You're so superstitious, you want to make sure you worship all the gods, even if you don't know about them. That hurt their interest. He gave them a compliment. He says, you're concerned about your religion. You want to make sure you're doing everything right, even if there's something you don't know about. You want to pay homage to it. So he gets on their side a little bit. And he goes on to say, hey, this unknown God, this is who I want to tell you about. They're paying close attention now. He goes on to develop his line of thought. He starts to tell them that God created the whole world. Listen to what he does next. He says, your own poets have suggested this. So he lays down another line of thought for them. These folks are very intellectual. They are very smart. And they have great respect for those that are smart, those that are intelligent. And he says, you're smart, intelligent people. You're poets. They wrote these same things, that we are the offspring of God. And if we are God's offspring, then he's not like a rock or a statue. He lives and he moves in us. And he would work in us. And then he goes on. He's built them up. He's got them going. He's got their thinking going. From they couldn't believe in him at all. Now they're believing. They're understanding. He's building his argument. And then he throws in the solution to the problem, is that they need not to focus on these other gods. They need to focus on the one true God, because there is a day of judgment coming. There is a day coming when we pass in this life, when we will stand before this true God, and we will stand there and be judged on what we have done in our life. He goes on to talk about the resurrection from the dead. Now this was something they didn't believe. At that point he lost many of them. But you see what he's done, he's built them up from a point where they did not agree with him at all, and he convicted them, and they were understanding him, and they were listening to him closely, and he gets to the point where he gets to the crux of the issue. He gets to the point that's the most critical thing. Some of them turn away. Some of them say, we will hear you again on this matter. But friends, this is the important part. You see, Paul, in all of his wisdom, and in the fact that the Holy Spirit was in him, he used this method. He didn't convert them all, but he did convert some. Because we hear at the end of this chapter, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. No doubt there was a large crowd together. Paul makes this speech, and some did believe. Some believed that would not otherwise have believed. Some did believe. And there's several things that we need to take note of in this. This speech, it was short, wasn't it? It wasn't real long. It has been said, for a sermon to be immortal, it need not be eternal. Paul was very quick at this point here. He began speaking about the creation. He carried these people in this short passage. He carried them from a lesson about the creation all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. He covered the entire Bible in this short time frame. what was important here is the breadth of what he talked about. Also, he didn't use a lot of special language, did he? He didn't use a lot of words that would have been hard for them to understand. And he spoke in plain, common language. Even you and I can understand that today. This was a point that Paul always tried to follow. We'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul wanted to speak on terms that the average person could understand. And this has always been the case of God's spokesman. They've never presented things in ways that were difficult, that it took a very highly intellectual person to grasp. That would defeat God's purpose. He wants to reach out to everyone, and this is what Paul does. He's got a bunch of philosophers standing around him, and he converts some of the people that are standing there in the crowd. So what we see in this speech, we see Paul, he's presenting his case in a way that he can gain the attention of the other person. They can identify with what he's saying. They listen to him. He gains their interest, and he carries them down a journey and presents finally the point he wants to make. And many of them believe. So this is not the only time this happened in Paul's life. I want us to look at another speech that Paul made that's very similar. Paul was ever preaching, and you know very well what happened to Paul. He was determined he was going to Jerusalem despite warnings of what happened to him. When he got there, the people tried to recommend to him ways that he could keep from being taken into captivity, but despite that, he still was taken into prison. And he made a speech there to the people, to the guards that took him. And they were so shaken by what he said that they delivered him to the high priest. He stood before Ananias. And he spoke to Ananias. Ananias, he held him. He put him in bonds. Wouldn't let Paul go. Paul made more speeches. Eventually, the governor came around and Ananias delivered Paul to the governor, Felix. Well, Felix was. Paul made a speech to Felix. You remember what happened? Felix feared and trembled. Felix delivered Paul to Festus, another official. Festus heard about Paul, listened to what he had to say. Paul starts to appeal to Caesar because he had a right to. He was a Roman citizen. Because of that, Festus held him out. And eventually, we see in Acts chapter 26 that King Agrippa came to visit Festus. Now you and I, when we hear about King Agrippa, we've heard that word a lot. But we don't know all the things about King Agrippa. But we know the name Herod. We know Herod very well. We know Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king who had all the infant slaves trying to eliminate Jesus Christ from coming into the world. Well, his son, Herod Antipas, was the Herod who killed John the Baptist, beheaded him. Herod the Great had a grandson who was Herod Agrippa the First. He killed James, the brother of John, James the son of Zebedee, and he also threw Peter into prison. And this King Agrippa here is Herod Agrippa the Second. So he is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Now friends, when we think about this, and we think about this story, we've got to put ourselves in Paul's position. Because here Paul is, he's talking to the great-grandson of all of the Herods that have gone before him, and they have been notorious to Christians. They have tried to wipe out Jesus Christ. They've killed John the Baptist. They've killed one of the disciples. And here Paul stands before him to make his testimony, to plead with him. It's interesting the way Paul addresses King Agrippa. Let's read some of these words and see if we can identify what's happening here. When Agrippa said unto Paul, Acts chapter 26, verse 1, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. He's relaxed. He's using hand gestures here. He's talking. I think myself happy, O King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Why would he be happy? You see, King Agrippa knew of all the history that had gone before. Well, Felix, he was the governor. He didn't know. And Festus didn't know. Finally, somebody's going to know about the history of the Jews and understand what Paul's got going on here. Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Oh, he's buttering him up, isn't he? He's pouring it on thick here. He's wanting King Agrippa to take his side. He doesn't want King Agrippa to be against him from the onset. He wants King Agrippa to listen. He's wanting to win over his attention. And so he's paying him great compliments. And all throughout the speech, he's very respectful to him. My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. My life's an open book. Everybody knows how I've lived. Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and judge for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? Now he goes straight to the question that has just infuriated all of his audiences. You remember back at Mars Hill when he talked about raising the dead? They rejected him at that point. The same thing happened with Ananias because they denied that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Felix and Festus, they couldn't believe all of that. Paul goes straight to the issue here, but listen to what he does next, because his argument is very good. He says, I barely thought with myself that I have to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Huh. He goes back to talking about his life as Saul. He starts to say, like you, I could not believe that they were teaching that someone had raised from the dead, and I did many things to hurt these people. Listen to what he says. Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. He says, I can identify with you not believing in this resurrection from the dead, because I want didn't believe in it either. And I gave my life blood, I gave my energy, my all, to persecuting this very idea. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw the ray of light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and then which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. He says, I believe just as strongly as you in this resurrection of the dead, but it was ridiculous until this happened. This vision happened. Whereupon, verse 19, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and into the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me, having therefore obtained help from God. I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake to himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophet? I know that thou believest. Then King Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Oh, how he has built his argument, friends. He took the side of King Agrippa. I know what you're thinking, that this resurrection from the dead is ridiculous, but this heavenly vision, this was Jesus Christ speaking to me. And since that vision, I have done nothing except obey it. I have tried to teach people, and I've tried to explain to them that Jesus Christ was to rise from the dead. And I have explained to them from the prophets, from way back, what has happened. And I know you know about these prophets. And I know you know about Jesus Christ, because it didn't happen in a corner. It didn't happen in secrecy. It happened in public, and you were very much involved with it, and your family was involved with it. And I know, King Agrippa, that you know all of these things. And I know you believe it. He's taken him right up to the edge. And King Agrippa replies, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost have, Paul. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, those were almost and altogether such as I am, I would that all of you would be converted to Christianity the way I have. Here King Agrippa is, and from the beginning, he's got this great, rich heritage of rulers who were totally, completely, fully against Jesus Christ and against his ministry and against the Christian religion. That was his background. He knew all the history. He knew it well, but he was on the other side of the fence. He didn't believe it to be true. And Paul, because of the approach that he took, he was so close to converting him, and who knows, perhaps later in life, we don't know, perhaps later in life, King Agrippa was converted. Perhaps not. But how many, because we don't learn at this place, how many of the people that stood round about listening to Paul give this speech, how many of them were converted? Perhaps many. Perhaps a few. It's hard to say. But friends, I hope that we can gain a lot of respect for the method that Paul has used here. He started out in a way that wins over the attention of those that's listening to him. He presents their common ground. We share this belief. We have shared this history. And he brings them to a point where he makes it clear the differences that we have, but he's built up a long history. He's built a case of why they should believe what he has to say. And it's interesting that many believe. How can we benefit from this knowledge? Well, I have to say that we know that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know he was. We know God told him not to prepare what he was going to say because they would be given what they would say. It was given to them of God. In knowing that, we should know that this is the formula God used to win over people that did not share the same beliefs that we did. But I also want us to realize that here Paul spoke probably on his feet, and he's probably thinking off the top of his head, and he delivers a perfect oration, a perfect speech. And friends, we should strive to achieve that, but we all have our own limitations when it comes to our ability to present things to people. I know I do. One of the biggest challenges we face is just courage. Courage to try. Because when we hear those words and that wall comes up that we have a difference, many times we back away from that wall and we never approach it again. But I think one of the first things we need is courage. And then if we will try to use Paul's approach, and instead of immediately attacking our differences among our friends that are different, we should look at our common ground. We should build a case for them that they would believe and that they would understand the reasons behind our conservative worship system and our conservative religious practices. But I want us to imagine that the Apostle Paul was addressing us. I want us to imagine that the Apostle Paul was here today and he would speak to us and that he would talk to us to encourage us. And let's just imagine that just for a few minutes it's not myself standing here, but that he's standing here talking to us. And he wants to give us words of encouragement. Perhaps he would say, "Brothers and sisters of the church at Mount Carmel, I perceive that you are religious. Your presence here today is a testimony to those forefathers of yours who founded this congregation. 100 years ago, they set out to build a church that would house the worship to God for years to come. And your presence here today is a testimony of their efforts. You are the fruit of their labor. Not only have you been here today, but you have also, of your own efforts, decided to keep this building in good fashion and in good function, in good working order. Your surroundings here for worship are very pleasant, and you've worked hard to keep that. It's very welcoming for those in the world to enter into this building and to worship God and to feel uplifted. Also, it is a tribute to you that there are so many young people here today. Many of the congregations that surround us have no young people. And it's a tribute to you that you have, through generations and generations, have committed yourselves to teaching your young people so that they would be here today. Brothers and sisters at the church at Mount Carmel, you are religious. And your efforts are obvious. And your strengths are obvious as well. And if you will commit yourselves to deeper spiritual discipline, you may fully arrive at all of your potential. There is perhaps no greater time in our history for Christians to be dedicated to prayer. There is perhaps no greater time in history for Christians to be dedicated to God's Word and in learning about it. Perhaps there is no greater need in your community today than for you to grow to spiritual maturity, because who can know how far-reaching the example is of a spiritually mature person? And who can know how far-reaching a congregation filled with people who are spiritually mature, how far-reaching the light of that congregation will be in the community? Brothers and sisters at Mount Carmel, there is a great day coming, a day of judgment for you and for your lives. And the Apostle Paul would encourage us all to be diligent and to be aware of God's Word and aware of His presence in our lives, because we will face that judgment, but we have the opportunity, if we will dedicate ourselves to spiritual discipline and to growing, we have the opportunity to pass on our heritage, not only to the next generation, but to generation upon generation upon generation, so that in the next 100 years, because of our efforts here, this congregation will still stand and will still be the light in this community that it is today. Perhaps, friends, this is the approach that he would use to encourage us. I know that if he would speak to us directly, if he would speak to me, he would begin in this way, and then he would call me in and he would show me my weaknesses. He would show me things that I need to do to improve. He would show me sin, perhaps, that's in my life that I neglect. Friends, he would do that for all of us, just as he has done here. He would build a case that we could understand and identify with. He would gain our attention, and he would carry us to a point where we could clearly see all that we needed to know and understand to make the most important decision in our life, and that decision is that we would follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, and that we would put Him first in our lives above all other things. Divine communication, yes. He was able to deliver speeches in ways that compelled people. And it's my prayer that we would dedicate ourselves to being students of God's Word, that we would be prayerful people, and that we would be able to communicate in these same ways, that we would be a light to those in our community who share different religious backgrounds and different religious ideas, and that we would teach them in ways that they could understand. It is my prayer that we would be a light, and that in years to come, our efforts would be evidence and proof of this congregation continuing to be strong. Jesus calls for us to be close to Him. As we just said, He wants us to put Him first in our lives. Friends, that first step in that is being obedient to Him through baptism. Without Jesus Christ, we have no hope. He said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That way is through baptism. He gave His life, He died, He was buried, and as He rose from the dead, after 3 days, this is symbolic of baptism. We can read about that in Romans chapter 6. If we believe in Him, and we understand that He is the Son of God, He would have us to repent of our sins and confess His name before others. We enter into that watery grave and we rise with our sins forgiven. We are covered with the blood of the Lamb and we are Christians. Newborn babes in Christ. Newborn babes who should be growing. And grow we should. And grow we do. But friends, if God is not first, if Jesus Christ is not first in our lives, then sin quickly finds its way into our heart. And it will find our way into our lives. And if there's sin in our lives, then we should confess that sin to God. And we should ask Him for forgiveness. He's a faithful God and He will forgive us if we will confess our faults to Him. There is also evidence in the Scriptures that there are times when we should confess our faults to others. And we should always remember that we should pray for each other. And there's times we should ask others to pray for us because of different situations and different trials that we face. Sometimes it's hard in our life to make these decisions. Sometimes it's hard to let go of our present life and decide to be more committed to God. I hope that what we talked about today is encouragement for us. I hope that what we talked about today would encourage us all to do that very thing, to put Him first in our lives, to strive to grow, to be all that we can, to be an example, to teach, to help others, to inherit eternal life, and to pass on to our generations that follow us what we hold and believe to be true here today, the principles of God's Word. Let's consider where we stand and consider our lives. And we'll sing this song of invitation now. And friends, if we feel, if we know that we are outside of God's will, then let's not leave without making our lives right. Let's not leave without making our lives right with God. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.